Also in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to be in chapter 14 next week. We're doing one chapter at a time. I'm just trying to glean from this and really have it apply to our life. And it's an amazing thing how Saul seems to start out really well, but then he falters and he really goes down quickly. And one of the things you'll see in next week in chapter 14 is it's something that you can't imagine, that Saul is calling for his son's death because his son violated some principle that Saul laid out, some arbitrary principle. It's just amazing how dark a person's heart can get when they leave the Lord. And so we'll see that next week. But chapter 13. Now remember, Saul has just had a victory over the Ammonites and Nahash. Saul is doing pretty good right now. I mean, it seems to be going quite well. And so he's established himself as a leader in the eyes of the people, and he was coronated. They coronated him and celebrated his being king right after that battle and after his win over Nahash, that leader that is a very evil leader. And so they coronate him, and he doesn't do anything after that. He goes back to plowing the field. Well, that is the first battle. Now they've coronated him, but you see, one of the things about a leader, if they're a do-nothing leader, they're really not a leader. And he started out, you know, he seemed very humble, and then he wins a battle, he does nothing, and now he is, although he's coronated, he's kind of wavering. And you wonder, what kind of leader is he going to be? I mean, is he really going to lead the nation in God's ways? Because the people, they rejected Samuel, who was really seeking God in God leading the nation. It was a theocracy, and now it's a monocracy. It's man-ruled. And so it's really a question, is he going to rule in the ways of the Lord? Because God is giving him a promise. If you follow me, your kingdom will be established and it'll be good for you. But if you don't, then you're going to find that I will depart from you because you've departed from me. So after that victory, there seems to be a sense of security, a sense of peace. And that's true with any leader, that when the enemy threatens and there's a victory by a leader that leads the people into victory, there's a tendency to then follow that leader and to look to that leader for leadership, because they've brought him into a stage of peace and victory. And so there's a lot of security in that. But you see, that's just the start. I mean, you can show yourself that way and the people follow you and they go, wow, this is a great guy. You know, he won the victory. You know, he's given us peace. He's given us security. But that's only a start. You see, that's the first stage of leadership. You see, what happens afterwards proves if that person is a leader of God's leader or if they're for themselves. And we're going to find that he starts out well, but now you're going to find he's faltering in that. He's beginning to do his own thing and not what God desires him to do. So I think leadership, it always has to be tested. It always has to be proven. And there has to be a longevity in that, a longevity and integrity in that. Because you find that often they will start out, a leader will start out good, but they're kind of like a shooting star, and then they fade out, and they're not leading in the ways of the Lord any longer. So we have chapter 13, and it says in verse 1, "And Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years." Now, we have to correct that, but 32 years over Israel. I'm not correcting it, but there's a question here. "Now, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan, that's his son, at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Now remember, he had a great army. He sends them away, and now he has the 3,000 divided, 2,000 with him and 1,000 with his son. Now, he's 40 years old at this point. It's interesting, in Scripture, it talks about 40 referring to a young man. I remember when I read this and I was 40, I thought, wow, oh, I'm a young man according to the Scripture. The thing is, they lived to be about 175 years old, so maybe it didn't seem like, you know, maybe it seemed young in those years, but when you live that long, maybe it didn't seem, you know, for us, 40 years is kind of like mid-age. But here, now he recruits a standing army, and that's what you find. So now he's king, he's secure in that kingship, and so he's got a army that is going to be following him. And this is going to be the standing army, 2,000 with Saul, 1,000 with his son. Now, it tells where they are, and they're about 15 miles apart from each other, Saul in his place and Jonathan in his place. And it says that he reigned 32 years. That's questionable. Many commentators, and when you go back and look at this, because you find in Acts chapter 13, verse 21, Peter tells us that he reigned for 40 years. And so what's the mix-up? Well, I have to refer to one of the great commentators, Henry Morris, and he says, contrast Acts chapter 13, verse 21, which indicates that Saul reigned 40 years. Actually, the Hebrew text in this verse is defective, possibly because of some ancient copyist error. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, omits it altogether. The fact is, however, that the actual numbers are unknown, so the best chronology for this period must come from Paul's summary of Acts chapter 13, verse 21. Not Peter, but it was Paul that spoke in Acts. So he did reign for 40 years. So here, he's just really started as king, and they're all behind him at this point. But you've got a problem. You've got a problem with the Philistines. Now they're going to come, and they're going to threaten Israel. And we see that everything takes a negative turn for King Saul. Verse 3 says, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Verse 4, and all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious, that means literally in the Hebrew, stinketh, he stinks, they stink, to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. So who a person really is, who we really are when it comes to leadership or in anything, maybe a husband, maybe a wife, in maybe a family, or maybe on the job. I mean, who you really are. Who I really am. It really eventually comes out in life. Maybe not just in the ministry, but just in life. You know, maybe we want to be a certain thing, or maybe people perceive us as a certain thing, but life will determine who we really are. And that's what's going to happen with King Saul. You see, notice Jonathan does the battle. He smotes the garrison of the Philistines, and his dad, Saul, takes the credit for what his son has done. I think often in government and maybe in the corporate world, maybe in the egotistical world, you know, we want the credit. You know, we're secular and we're just, you know, dog-eat-dog kind of society. So we want the credit. We want to be on top. We want the recognition. Our ego says that I want to be up there. I want people to look up to me, and I want people to respect me. And so I'm gonna be up there. I'm gonna take the credit. Maybe I didn't do the job, but I'm the top of this career, and even though they did it, I'm gonna take the credit for it. That happens in politics. My son would come up with, because he was three-time state representative out in Huaikai, he would come up with a good plan and want to put it into law. The Democrats would shelve it, and then they would come up with a different version of it and do the same thing because they wanted the credit for it. You know, it's just what the ego of man does. I think, in my mind, it's a good reason why transgender men go into women's sports, because they were so mediocre competing with men, they get the honors competing with women. That need in their heart for notoriety, no matter what the cost, even the shame and the humiliation for doing those things. It's just the natural part of a person's being. And, you know, if it's not in that arena, it's in another arena. But you see, what Jonathan did, he provoked the Philistines to war. They came out after that. You know, they wanted to fight. Now, Saul, as he blows the trumpet, basically that's a signal for his men of war to gather. And so he calls the people of Israel. But notice what he calls them. He calls them Hebrews. Wait a minute. These are your people. They're Israelites. They're Jews. That term Hebrew is what the enemies of Israel call them. They call them Hebrews. You see, why, Saul, would you call your people Hebrews? You know, what is it to do that? You know, we have to realize where Saul ends up. He's a very egotistical guy. You talk about a narcissist who only wants glory for himself. Well, he really fits the bill there. But you see, when you're that way, ambition doesn't care about people. It only cares about self-image and what you get out of it. So you just have to wonder, using people as a means to achieve your goal, to achieve your status, I am a king and people are going to respect me. I don't think he really cared about the people. There's a lot of those that are leading others in politics or in other fields in industry that don't care about people. They just care about the bottom line, or they just care about themselves. You know, it's just sad when you see banks or whatever go bankrupt, and maybe you lose your life savings, and then those who are the top, they get what they call a golden parachute, millions of dollars that they get to put in the bank. So corrupt, so bad. But you see, that's the heart of man. You know, it is corrupt. And so here the Jews are odious, or they stink in the nostrils of the Philistines. And so really what's happened is they picked a fight. Israel has. Saul likely told Jonathan to smite the garrison. I mean, he went on his dad's orders. He didn't do it all by himself. He will. Later we'll see that. But in this case, he did it on his dad's orders. I'm sure it doesn't say that. But we have to assume that Jonathan wasn't just a free spirit and did it on his own. So it's easy to pick a fight, but it's no guarantee how it's going to turn out. You know, but one thing it does prove, it proves who you really are in a situation like that. Do you know what you're doing? And are you a real leader, or are you just a wannabe kind of leader when you do things like that? You see, the character comes out in times of crises. Not just here, what we're seeing it here. Jonathan, he rises to a high level of faith and with the Lord, with the people. Saul, he just sinks lower and lower. But you see, that's true with all of us. Character will be revealed in times of crises. I mean, we all come into crises at one time or another. You know, here, talk is cheap. You know, you pick a fight. But actions are everything. What are you going to do, Saul, now that you picked a fight with the Philistines and now they've come out against you and they have a greater army than you? Well, you're going to be tested here. Goes on, verse 5. It says, now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. In other words, you couldn't even count them. There were so many. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. So God puts them in circumstances to show what's in them. And God will do that with us. He'll put us in circumstances to show what we're really made of, spiritually, who we really are. Is it faith or fear when you come into a situation like that? Is it prayer or panic? With you, Saul, with you, nation Israel, with you, Jonathan. Well, it's faith with Jonathan. Is it God leading or is it man? So this crisis is really going to prove them. You see, God tests with overwhelming situations to find out where we will turn. Are we going to turn to God? Are we going to turn to the counselors? Are we going to turn to the therapist? Are we going to turn to the pills? What are we going to turn to? The alcohol? What are we going to turn to? What are they going to turn to? Are they going to turn to man? Or are they going to seek God? And that's always true in these situations that are so overwhelming when you don't know what to do with them. You're going to run to man or run to God? And really, it's a choice that people will make. You see, God knows our heart. I mean, we're not going to prove anything to God. He already knows what we're going to do. But you see, we prove it to ourselves. We show ourselves what is within us. And if we fail, we've got to come back, repent, and do again, go on with the Lord. You see, they wanted a king, and they got one. They got one of their own choice, but they wanted a king that looked the part, that was a king that was head and shoulders above everyone else. But they discovered that looks aren't everything. Saul, looks aren't everything, but he doesn't have the heart of a king. That's what they're going to discover. He doesn't have that heart. You see, now notice this whole situation with the Philistines in the natural. The Jews have had it. Basically, like sand on the seashore, the innumerable amount of warriors they have to come against them, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. Really? The Jews really have lost before the battle even begins. But you see, God has got them exactly where he wants them. And when we're put in that position, God has got us exactly where he wants us. Who are we going to look to? Who are they going to look to? You see, the only option is God. God is the one that is their helper. And so he's got them where he wants them. Now notice verse 6, we'll go down to verse 7. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. As a leader goes, so goes the people. Faith produces faith, fear produces fear. Saul doesn't inspire faith or courage in the people. We see that. Instead, they're hiding out, and they're running. They're crossing the Jordan River in the opposite way they came when they conquered the land. They conquered the land, crossing it to the west. Now they're running to the east, and crossing the Jordan in fear and running from their enemy. Now, Also, there are some that stuck with Saul, 600, that's fine, but notice they're in trembling, they're terrified, they're paralyzed with fear. So we don't know why they followed him, out of necessity, maybe out of threat. We don't see that, but we'll see at other times he does threaten, you know, if you go against him. But those that lead others, they need to have more vision. They need to have more faith than their followers. That's important for any kind of leader. Leaders are a source of stability, a source of security to those that are weaker in faith. I'm sure you've experienced that. I have experienced that. I've always looked to those, you know, especially as a younger Christian, that were stronger in faith than me when I was just, you know, coming around. And even now I like to hang out with guys that I know are strong in faith, women that are strong in faith. My wife and me love to do that with those kind of couples. And you see, that's important. And I think people can read. They can read a face of fear. They can read a face of faith. And so apparently people were reading the obvious signs of Saul, that he had no faith. And they were reacting to that. They were running. They were hiding out. A sad situation. You see, Michmash, where the Philistines were gathering, is less than 20 miles from Gilgal, where you find Saul being. So it's really a panic situation. Now notice verse 8. We'll go down to verse 10. Now he waited, Saul waited, 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. Now we see that in chapter 10, verse 8, when Saul was going to be anointed and he was going to encounter prophets. He said, and then Saul was going to come down and anoint him. He said, wait 7 days. So it's really a set time. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering, and it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. What a leader does under pressure tells what kind of leader they are. Oh, he was under pressure. People were leaving him. Here the enemy is imposing upon him. I mean, what are you going to do when you're in that situation? Are you going to panic? Or are you going to have patience? He was supposed to wait the full 7 days. The 7 days weren't up yet. They weren't up yet. You see, instead of worrying, you need to be waiting. Instead of actually taking matters into your own hands, you should allow God's hand to be upon that situation. But he didn't. He didn't. You know, see, God tested him. Tested him because he was going to lead the nation of Israel. And if he can't be trusted in the small things, how is he going to be trusted in the bigger things? But you see, the people chose him, and he's going to be their king for 40 years. God is going to use him to judge the people because they rejected God and went for man. So God often does that. Our nation pretty much has rejected God, haven't we? When you look at the parallel here with what was going on in Israel, and you look at our nation, it really tells us we really need to pray. We need to be bold in our faith in these days. Because really, there's a real parallel between us and the nation Israel, what we're reading here, when they come into that situation and God is testing. Because he wants to use Saul, but we're finding that he keeps failing over and over. The Bible tells us if we're faithful in a little, God will give us charge over much. And in Saul's life, he just keeps stumbling and falling, and he's taking the nation with him. And often that leader will take the nation with them down, down, down in a downward spiral. That's why it's so important for us to pray for our leaders. My prayer is, God, put the fear of you upon these leaders. I mean, give them dreams, give them visions of the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. We don't pray, oh, God, give us a nice, soft play. No, they need to have the fear of the Lord so they can be revived. You know, they're just like us before we were saved. And so it's not right to castigate and throw aspersions on them. We need to pray for them. Yeah, they're doing some pretty bad things. I mean, the things are out of whack, but pray for them. Pray that the fear of God come upon them. As they were probably praying here for Saul, I would hope so. But you see, the point is we're accountable to God. Now, as believers, as Christians, we're accountable to God. Those that are leading any nation, leading any corporation, leading any school, leading any family, they're accountable to God. But you see, when they leave God out, then all of a sudden they get into this woke kind of mentality. What is society doing? What will be popular? What should I do to fit in with everyone? You see, then it becomes a downward slide. And so our accountability is to God and to the Word of God and not to anything else. And you see, if we do what we want, that is disregarding the integrity of God. And I think what we see in our nation right now, we see a disregard for the integrity of God. How often do you hear, we are one nation under God? When you even go to court, they're not even saying, you know, put your hand on the Bible, you know. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And then they stop. Oh, so we're going to trust you? So help me God. At least it puts them on record that, you know, this is before God. But it's amazing how we have eliminated so many things that deal with what this nation was founded on. But here, Saul pretty much rejected God. Or he doesn't claim that, but the way he acts, we know he does that. So verse 11, let's go all the way down to verse 14. But Samuel said, as he made those offerings, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, or just a continual establishment, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. It's interesting. He's talking about David, and he says the Lord has appointed him as ruler. David's not even on the scene yet. You see, in God's mind, he's already done things. And we, when he calls us, we're just catching up with what God does. That's why his plans for us are good. They're not evil. They're plans that he has set from the foundation of time. And we just seem to step into those. And so he's really prophesying of something that will happen. And God looks at it as it already has happened. So notice what Saul does. He makes excuses. He makes excuses for his disobedience. Don't make excuses. Not good. You see, small things are big things to God. Small things are always big things to God. You know, I think sometimes we just pass over the little things, but those are important in ministry. They're important to the Lord. I just remember years ago when Chuck, you know, was... the church was just really going off the rails, the biggest church in the United States for a long time with Pastor Chuck in Costa Mesa. And there would always be pastors that would come to him and be with him, and they would walk the campus. there, and Chuck was with a number of his pastors, and they were walking the campus. And on the campus, you know, people smoke in their cars and, you know, in the parking lot, and they throw the cigarette on the ground. And here Chuck is going, and he's talking, kind of mentoring these people, talking, and he's picking up cigarette butts, holding on to them. A little farther, picking up cigarette butts. And he finally turns to the guys. He says, "Guys, when are you going to start picking up cigarette butts?" I mean, the little things we kind of overlook, but they're very important to God. You see, when you have a heart for God, and Chuck did, that's why I love it, is him being my pastor when he was alive and my mentor and really a father figure. But it's important things. The little things are important things. You see, but Saul, he's a guy that makes excuses. He makes excuses. It was close to the end of the seventh day, but the seventh day wasn't over. It wasn't over, and he had to keep that. He had to keep that because in chapter 10, verse 8, the precedent was set, and I'm sure Samuel had told him more and more about that. And Samuel, he was in crisis. People were scattering. And yet he thought, okay, well, I'm going to make that offering. So what do you do when you're in crisis? Do you take actions on your own? Or do you go to the Lord and find out, what does God want me to do? But you see, he violated God's word at this point. He was not a priest. He was not a Levite. And a king could not make sacrifices. Leviticus says that. It's only for the priesthood. And so he entered into the office of a priest. And that was evil, really bad. Because there's only one king and one priest, and that's Jesus Christ. He is our high priest that makes intercessions for us continually. And he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that whole office of priest and king was only reserved for Jesus Christ. So it's a very important thing. And so Saul, he intrudes on that office of priest, and he makes that makes the sacrifice. And then immediately, you find right after that, here Samuel shows up. He shows up, and Saul knew that he was guilty. You could see it right away. Because he constantly made excuses for what he did. He knew that he shouldn't have done that. Not a priest, not a prophet, yet he did it anyway. Notice what he does. He blames. He uses God as an excuse. I couldn't go to battle without first seeking the Lord, almost in a spiritual way, a religious way. I had to do that with God. Someone said, "Never did any true piety arise out of man's brain. If it does not flow from heaven, it is odious to heaven." You see, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. So anything that is religious and they reject Christ is really an abomination to God. They haven't come to the Lord. Yeah, well, what if they're sincere? Well, if they've heard about Jesus and rejected him, they're not sincere. If they were sincere, they would, you know, look and check the fact that there's only one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ, and their religion is null and void. If they haven't come and read the Bible and read the New Testament and find that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, there's no way into God the Father except through him. So, you see, religion is just simply religion, man's attempt to get to God. And that's an abomination in God's sight. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ that God accepts. So there's a lot to be said about that, but it's interesting. He's making the sacrifices, and Samuel says, "You played the fool. This is foolish, what you're doing. You've played the fool, and you've lost your calling. You've lost your calling because you couldn't wait." I've read that 30 minutes of unchecked sin can lead to 30 years of regret. So true. Just a little bit of sin could lead to a real lifestyle of regret. We only see the outward acts. And you know, you just read that and you go, well, what's so bad about that? You know, the outward acts of a person, but God sees the attitude of the heart. And he knows what's down the line. It's just this, not this one thing that he made the sacrifice he shouldn't have, but it's down the line. God knows the direction he's going. And so Saul needed to be rebuked. Quite often we need to be rebuked. We need to be chastised for what we're doing because we're going down a wrong path. We've just recently tried to do that with a pastor. Boy, this pastor is so self-willed, so hard-hearted, didn't even want to meet with us. And so he just pulled away from Calvary. And I think, well, that's kind of sad. You know, you don't want accountability. He who separates himself seeks his own way. You know, if you don't want accountability, that's a bad place to be. You see, that's Saul, where Saul was at. Now, what is he saying? Well, he's saying, I saw the circumstances. That's why I did it. What are the circumstances? Well, the people, they made me do it. They were scattering. And you, Samuel, you made me do it because you were late. You didn't come when you were supposed to. And the enemy made me disobey because they were threatening. And that blame game, I'm not responsible. That is one of the worst places to be. You're on the road, really, to a downward spiral. And until you really come to your senses and turn from that, you know, there's no hope. You see, if you don't know you've done wrong, I mean, if you don't know it, if nobody is telling you that, or you don't know that it's not written in the Word, then God's not going to impute, he's not going to impute wrong to you. But if you know it's wrong and you still do it, then you're guilty. You need to repent or turn from that, change directions, head back to God. And that's a good thing. If there is no law, the Bible says, God cannot impute unrighteousness. If there is no speed limit, you know, you're just on a road, no speed limit, and you're going 80, 90 miles an hour, and then maybe a sheriff pulls you over and said, you know, you're going in a, you know, you're going too fast. You said, well, there's no speed limits. Yeah, but I'm going to ticket you for excessive speed. Well, what is excessive speed? How do I know? There's no speed limit. I'm from Germany, in the Autobahn. Restricted areas. You can go as fast as you want. They actually have that. You can go 120 miles an hour in the restricted areas, certain Autobahn roads in Germany. You know, so. But you see, if you don't have the law, then God's not going to call you to account for that. But Saul, you know, the thing that is sad about Saul, he even uses God as an excuse. You know, when we start using God as being on our side, you know, and everybody else is, you know, we distant everybody else, but God, we use God, you know. You know, that's getting very bad. You see, he's basically saying, I had to go to God to get God's approval for this. I had to do this. I forced myself against what I knew I was supposed to do. And so Saul played the fool. Basically, he flushed his ministry, his calling, down the toilet. Well, of course, they didn't have flush toilets back then, but it's like he lost the kingdom. He lost all that he was called to do in just a few short hours. Let's go on, 15, and we'll go all the way down to 18. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah to Benjamin, Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash, and the raiders came down from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah of the land of Shual, and another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turn toward the border, which overlooks the valley of Zebulun, toward the wilderness. So these were Philistine raiders, or the King James says spoilers. Interesting word, spoiler. And maybe they got that from Isaiah 42:24, because that's a prophecy of Israel, you know, going astray, where it says, who gave Jacob up, that's Israel, who gave Jacob up for spoil, and Israel for plunders? Was it not the Lord, again, whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they were not to obey? So really, what Israel did, and what Isaiah is pointing out, the fact, but here we find that in that straying from the Lord, three companies of the Philistines come to plunder and to terrorize the lands. These are lands that Israel conquered. Now they couldn't hold them, and so the Philistines came in to plunder, to terrorize. It's kind of interesting when you think in three companies they come to go, you know, they spread out. I kind of think, you know, the enemies of our life, if you want to kind of put this into maybe an application, there are three companies that want to maybe upset our life, spoil our life. You've got the world, the flesh, and the devil. They come, and they want to attack. They want to terrorize. They want to spoil. They want to come in and take away the blessings and all that God has done in our life. God's conquered all. But then they want to come in, whatever it might be. It might be the world, you know, be attracted to the world, something in the world just really, you know, get your, you know, your attention. Maybe the flesh. You're just, you know, maybe you see something on the internet, or you see something when you're watching TV, and it's just the flesh goes after it. Or maybe just the devil is just on your case. But you see, also, we have those enemies against us that want to spoil our Christian walk. Well, notice verse 19, we'll go all the way to the end here. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattocks, his axe, and his hoe, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and the mattocks and the forks and the axes and to fix the hoes. So it came about, verse 22, on the day of the battle, that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So now they're ready for war. Obviously, Israel was outmatched. And you can understand maybe some of their fear, some of their trepidation. They were fighting with garden tools. Garden tools. Or slings, yeah, as David had. But I mean, for close combat, slings aren't going to do any good, you know, because usually you sling that stone at something that's many yards away. Might help when you go into battle, but not when you're right hand-to-hand combat. So they didn't have any of that. And so they had to rely on maybe staff. You might have a staff that you're trying to, you know, use, or clubs and that kind of thing. But only Saul and Jonathan had sword or spear. Now, it's wise for the Philistines. I mean, if just some nation reads the Bible, they can come up with a strategy to overcome their people, because it was a wise move for the Philistines to keep ironworks away from Israel, to keep them in subjection, so that they can't make weapons out of iron. You see, tyranny happens when there's no weapons to fight with. I mean, that's why we have our Second Amendment rights, the ownership of guns, because, you know, it keeps in bay, you know, any kind of takeover, you know, of your life and your property, that kind of thing. You know, so it's important, the Bill of Rights, you know, the Second Amendment there, you know, in just the ability to own guns. You know, you can own them for hunting and, you know, food supplies, and but also for protection. And I know they want to take away the guns because you have evil people that are using them, but if you just use the Bible, it said, when a man sheds the blood of another, by man shall his blood be shed, and it's called capital punishment. And I'll tell you, you find a real decrease when that happens. So, you know, it's very important. And so here, the Philistines know that. And God's strategy for Israel, God's got them right in the place that he wants them. God's strategy is Israel put their trust not in anything, not in their weapons, not in their king, but totally and completely dependent on God. I mean, they did that all through through Samuel, his reign, and also through when you had the judges there for probably the last 500 years that you have before we're at the place here. So God is able to protect his people. Now, one of the things you find, the negligence of this king, Saul, at the start of his reign, he left his people vulnerable to the enemy. Vulnerable to the enemy. The army is without weapons to fight. And also they're without God. You know, they've left God at this point. It's a perfect scenario for the people to be conquered. And that's what the Philistines see. Now, you have to remember that Saul, he fought and he conquered Nahash, the Ammonite king. Yet he neglected to take the spoils of victory, the weapons of the defeated enemy, the defeated army, and use those weapons to supply and arm his people. He didn't do that. That would have been the logical thing to do. People without weapons to protect their freedom are vulnerable to dictatorship. We don't know if that was a fear on Saul's heart and his mind, but it's not a very good strategy because he could have armed them. You see, little sins result in big consequences, and we're going to see that more and more. They wanted the status of a king, and they got it. Just like the other nations, they said. We want a king like the other nations. Renowned, and we're going to feel good about that. And he's got a retinue of army around him. But notice they're dependent upon the enemy. They're dependent upon the enemy to sharpen their garden tools in order to till their soil so that they can eat, so that they can live. Just an amazing thing that just a turn of events. And it never works out well when we leave God and try to go off on our own and use our wisdom to try to determine our future and what we can do and how we can live without God. You see, the Lord needs to be first. Seek the kingdom of God first, and he'll add all things to you. I have to say that me and my wife, we have an abundance far more than we've ever had before we were believers. Became a believer at about age 27, you know, a surfer and all that. It's just amazing what God does. Not just in your emotional life, your spiritual life, your material life, friendships, things that God does, but it's everything. It's all of life that God does. You see, we don't want to go off in a tangent without God because we find that all of a sudden other things fall by the wayside when we leave God for one small thing, one small bad decision. Little things amount to big consequences. when it comes to the things of the Lord when we leave him. Always wise, always good to seek his face for the small things and the big things in our life. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for just the ministry of your Holy Spirit and, Lord, what we see and what we read here in the scripture. Lord, a lot of application for those that are leaders. And I think in one sense, we're all leaders in one way or another. Some have greater responsibilities than others, but nonetheless, we lead in some way for some people. And Lord, I do pray that we would be effective in that leadership because we're seeking you, your guidance, your wisdom in the steps that we take, in our leadership ability. Lord, I pray that you keep us in a place of integrity, Lord, never going our own way, never seeking to compromise the Word of God or the standards that you've put before us. Lord, we thank you for each and every family here, every person here tonight. I pray a fresh breath of the Holy Spirit be blown upon each one of us. Lord, fill us to overflowing. Baptize us afresh in your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right.